I normally plan my sermons plenty in advance, but if all of you who were here last week thought that I was leaving, and I thought I was leaving too. I didn't know there was five Sundays in the month, so I had to scramble and come up with a sermon. So what I did was, is I took two sermons that I had preached before, and I rewrote a sermon and then added two parts together. And it's entitled The Seven Sayings from the Cross. And you'd be surprised. You say, well, the seven sayings from the cross have never changed. But if you read something and go back in your Bible and look at it again, you'd be surprised how many things that you'll find again. So this is the first time I preach it, the second time I preach it, and it'll be a completely brand new sermon. So let's open up with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you today for the opportunity to study your word, to study about your death and sacrifice on the cross, and the seven words that you said, seven sayings from the cross that will stick in our hearts until we are reunited together in heaven. So Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Now in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested. And when man sinned, all of creation was affected. And till this day still struggles under the burden of estrangement from its creator. We know this. The consequences of sin are judgment, death, and eternal separation from God. That was the punishment. That's what everybody was facing up until the cross. The death of Christ was unnatural. And what I mean by unnatural is it was unnatural in that the death had no legitimate claim on Jesus Christ. And what I mean by that is he didn't sin. If Adam and Eve had never eaten of the fruit of that tree, they would live forever. And they wouldn't have sinned. Since Jesus came, he had no sin, 1 Peter 2:22. He had no sin, 1 John 3:5. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he was without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:19. So we see here that death had no claim on Jesus Christ because he had not sinned. He wasn't under the burden and death and condemnation from God. The burdens, cares, and disappointments, the grief and the sorrow that we carry in this broken world are often more than we can bear. I mean, there are things that happen in this life that just seem too heavy for us to carry. And just as all creation happened in 7 days, including the day of God's rest, so also is the recreation or the rebirth or what we call the redemption of creation. Let me say that again. The redemption of creation is encompassed in the seven sayings on the cross. The seven sayings of Jesus from the cross were much more than the desperate cries of a man being tortured. Jesus was tortured, and yes, he felt the pain much or more than any man would. But amazingly, in spite of everything that he suffered, in spite of all the pain that he went through, the words that he spoke from the cross manifest some of the most profound truths and blessings that could come. The old creation died with Jesus that day. The Old Testament, the things that happened before the cross, is separated from the things that happened at the cross and after the cross. And his death, which satisfied the justice of God in every single respect, he made possible for the dawning of a brand new day. Jesus did this on the cross. His suffering, Christ's suffering, was vicarious, or vicariously he suffered for us, meaning that the pain and anguish and suffering that he went through wasn't for his own guilt or shame, it was for ours. He suffered the sins of all the people of all the world for all time, past, present, and future. He died, which means our sin, was nailed to the cross. Our individual sins that we have committed were all nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. And you're saying, Pastor John, it doesn't make any sense. I wasn't even born until 65. And this happened almost 2,000 years ago. How could Christ die on the cross for my sins? I wasn't even born yet. Well, he died on the cross for all sins, past, present, and future. Our sins were transferred to him, and he paid the debt for those sins that were incurred to him on the cross. Just as our sins were transferred to him, conversely, the way was open for his righteousness, his life, to be transferred to us. Do you follow? See, he died in our place, and he died for our sins. But we get to live our life now because of the life that he lived. His righteousness is imputed to us. Just as our sins were transferred to him, his righteous life has been transferred to us. If you're a believer, and if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and resurrection still happens. Let me say that again. Resurrection still happens every time a person puts his or her faith in Jesus Christ, a resurrection happens. That person was dying, going to hell and spending eternity away from Jesus Christ. But now, since they surrendered their life to God, they've been resurrected. You say, wow, that's deep. Because of him, because of Christ, we can experience a brand new life. One that it is unimaginably better than the one that we had before. People say, well, we'd still go, we still suffer, we still sorrow, we still lose people and we still die. Yes, that's true. All that stuff still happens. It all happened because of Jesus Christ. Listen to what he said when he was on the cross. The first saying that Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Now, I remember the first time that I read this, I thought that he was talking about the people that were nailing the cross. The Roman soldiers, the Jewish leaders. But then I realized, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. He was speaking to us. Everybody, past, present, and future. We didn't know what we were doing. We were just kind of stumbling and wandering through life, right? We didn't have a compass that pointed to true north. We didn't have a plumb bob that showed us what level was. We didn't have any of that stuff until Christ and the cross. And then we understood. Before creation, the earth was formless and empty and in absolute darkness. Genesis 1, 2, and 3. The Spirit of God was hovering over the water, water that covered the whole earth. And when God spoke the first words, let there be light, in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, when Jesus came into the world in human form and called himself the Son of Man, he came to a race of people that had natural light in abundance. Natural light in abundance. See, they'd even gotten smart enough where they could create their own light, fire. You know, some caveman or early man banged a couple rocks together and started a fire, or lightning struck and there was fire, and they learned how to harness and make fire. And so they had light. Even if it was dark outside, they had light. Man had discovered how to create his own light, so he never had to be in the dark again. I wrote in my journal a long time ago, second week in Hong Kong. So I'm still very much in awe at the magnificence of the city. And one of the things that impresses me most is the brilliance of the city lights at nighttime. It's hard to describe to someone who's never been there just how colorful and bright and how abundant they are. And it's for good reason that Hong Kong is called the City of Lights. But when Jesus came, he came to a world that was filled with darkness. Not darkness as an absence of light, but spiritual darkness. The kind of darkness that is not so easy to see. People can look at themselves in the mirror and say, everything appears to be okay. It seems like I'm doing all right. But deep down, deep inside, they don't realize just how dark their lives are. But this was a darkness of a different kind. Sin had extinguished the light of relationship between and the fellowship between man and God. That relationship was broken in the garden. And Christ came to heal that rift that was between us and God. The created was separated from the Creator. Mankind had manufactured spiritual darkness of a much greater kind and of a much greater amount. If you remember Old Testament, the world got so bad where everybody was just thinking of bad and evil thoughts and murder was running rampant. What did God do? He wiped out everybody except for Noah and his family, right? The world had gotten that bad. The many natural light-generating devices that man has invented couldn't combat the spiritual darkness that was coming and overtaking the world. It's been 400 years since God had any contact with man at all. And here we read in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. And those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned." So here we see when Jesus came into the world, now that was written way back in Isaiah, 800 years prior. And when Jesus came in the world, he says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." See, our physical bodies can be in the light or the darkness, but they're spiritually. We can be in the dark, in the atmosphere around us, but still be filled with light. We're talking about two different kinds of light and two different kinds of darkness. All of us who know Christ know what it's like to live in the darkness of sin. And you don't realize how dark it is until you're not walking in it anymore. Amen? Sin had extinguished that in us. Our lives had no form. They were empty just as the world was before creation. Just as in the beginning when God created natural light to dispel natural darkness, He created spiritual light in the person of His Son to destroy the darkness of sin. Now what's the difference? Well, one, natural grace, common grace. We all have light and darkness, okay? Some days have more darkness than others. Some days have more light than others. But there's always dark and light. But in the spiritual realm, you can live in darkness your whole life and never come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ and have light in your life. He created the spiritual light in the person of His Son to destroy the darkness of sin, just as now the Holy Spirit hovered over a formless and endless cold planet in the beginning. So now He hovers over humanity, calling us to Jesus. It's His job. When we sin, He convicts us of sin and gets us back to repentance where we are in a right standing relationship with God again. Jesus, the light of the world. Let me read for you. First Peter 2. 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, who once were not a people, are now the people of God, who had not attained mercy, but now have attained mercy." We see here that we were all in darkness, all of us, at one time or another. God the Spirit called to us, and we discovered salvation through Jesus Christ, and we are now walking in light. There were darkened, despairing, empty men and women with lost identities. We always hear that phrase, "I need to go find myself. I'm looking for myself." Well, that happens because we've got this God-shaped hole right where our heart should be, and we're trying to fill it. We try to fill it with drugs and alcohol, relationships, and all this other kind of stuff, and it doesn't do any good. It just numbs the pain. The only thing that's going to fill that hole that's in your chest, if it's there, that God-shaped hole is Jesus Christ. Once you have that relationship, the most wonderful light of all, the light that Jesus gives, the light that He alone can give, and where does it begin? With mercy, grace, and forgiveness. That's where it all starts at. We have to understand that without Christ, we're doomed. We're lost, and we're in darkness. But with Jesus Christ, we have salvation, the opposite of doomed. All right? We have light instead of darkness. Come to the cross and hear those first words resound in your own soul. Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing. Now, we got some pretty smart people in here, right? We've got teachers and people with advanced degrees, but we all were kind of lost, right? I mean, we really didn't know. We may have known things of the world, but I mean, the cross, those first words, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Not the words of a desperate man, for Jesus was not that. Jesus was not a desperate man on the cross, but the words of a man who suffered willingly on our behalf. For the joy that was set before him, he endured death, even death on the cross. What was his joy? What was the joy that was set before Jesus? It was you sitting in that pew right now, right? It was me walking down an aisle to Just As I Am in 1983. It was all the people that he's going to get to spend eternity with for the rest of his life. It was multitudes more than anyone can count from every tongue and tribe and nation singing the same song. That was the joy that was set before him that allowed him to endure the cross. And where does it begin? With mercy, with grace, and with forgiveness. Come to the cross and hear them first words. The words were not of a desperate man. Jesus could have called down 10,000 angels from heaven to free him or rescue him, but he didn't do it. These are not the words of a mere man, but a God-man. Fully God and fully man, words of the Creator Himself. You remember, as the Holy Spirit went across the waters on the face of the earth, God said, "Let us make man in our own image." That's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all wrapped up. You heard the verses that were read today. And both of those verses, the one that Bob read and the one that we read today, all have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in them. The Trinity. Let there be light is a timeless decree that has not lost, nor ever will lose, its potency. John 1, 9. The all-powerful one, the omnipotent one, decrees what John describes in John 1, 9. That there was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. The light which gives light to every man that comes into the world. We all, regardless of when we were born, whether we were male or female, whether we are of one race or another, all have the opportunity to walk in the light. This is eternal judgment. This is eternal life apart from judgment. Abundant life. Life separated forever from the life of darkness. Sin, death, and judgment are behind us now. And what we can look forward to is forgiveness, life, and fellowship. The recreation, the redemption, begins with forgiveness. That's where it all starts with us. And forgiveness couldn't happen until the cross. Let repentance flow into your heart and let the darkness go. This world would be such a better place if it was walking in the light instead of in the darkness. We look into the world around us and we see so much darkness. And it seems like it's getting so much darker every day. When I was writing this sermon, I was thinking to myself, wow, how much has changed just since I preached a part of this sermon the last time. How much has changed? My views have changed because I have more experience, and this world has changed. Just since the last time, let the light in. Let the light pour in. The second saying from the cross says, assuredly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise. Luke 23:43. So we see here that God is offering salvation and saying, if you will just believe. He says, God forgive them. To whom does God offer forgiveness? To everyone, right? Not only to the best among us. It's not to those who have met some kind of precondition. Well, you've cleaned your life up enough and you know, you've quit drinking and you've stopped doing drugs and you're not cheating on your wife or your husband anymore. And you meet these preconditions, so now you can come to Jesus. No, it doesn't work that way. Anybody, including the thief on the cross who was dying next to Jesus, was offered forgiveness. When we hear those second words from the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, we marvel at a man who, with disregard for his own immense pain, the amount of suffering that he was going through, his own undeserved suffering, his reaching out to a guilty man who, by all accounts, because only the worst of the worst got crucified by Roman standards. By all accounts, he deserved to die. A sinner. And the severity of those crimes we won't know. But we know it's bad enough to deserve dying on a cross. But he was judged by the Romans to be the worst, deserving of death on the cross. He heard those sin-forgiving, life-impacting words that Jesus spoke. Father, forgive them. And dare he, or might he, believe that those words could mean for me also? And somewhere down deep in his heart, a spark was lit, thinking, well, maybe he's including me. Maybe he's talking to me also, not just the rest of the world. You remember what he said? He said, why are you yelling at this man? We're dying for crimes that we committed, and we deserve this. He has done nothing to deserve this. With no real understanding of the gospel, he simply asked Jesus to be remembered. A simple request, maybe, but heaven heard it differently. In his commentary, John Butler makes an observation. He says, by saying these three words, today and in paradise, Christ refuted three popular false doctrines. Three. Just in one sentence. It refutes purgatory. It refutes soul sleep. And also, it refutes baptismal regeneration. What is baptism? It's a symbol, right? When you go under the water, it's like dying with Christ. When we come up out of the water, we're a new person and we're alive with Christ, right? But that's all it is. It's just a little bit of water. That's all it is. I say, what's the difference between a Baptist and a Methodist? Just a little water, right? You know? So, just remember, light was released, darkness was dispelled as that spark grew and grew and grew in that man who hung at the cross. And forgiveness and remission of sins were transacted. What do you mean? The righteousness of the man on the middle cross was credited to the account of the thief. The shout that was heard across from one end of heaven to the other, make way for a saint. He's coming in. Right? We had an argument at seminary who the first person was that actually got into heaven. Who was the first saved person that actually got into heaven? And the first person who died, a saved person after Jesus died, was who? The thief on the cross. You say, well, wait a minute, hold on a second. He never walked an aisle, he never said a prayer, he didn't get baptized, he never went to church, he never gave anything in the offering. He never did any of the things that we think that we need to do, but he believed. He says, when you come into your kingdom, so he knew who Jesus was, and he knew that he had the power. And all he says is, I want you to remember me. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's all he asked. And Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. The third saying comes out of John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. You know, we think of Jesus and him suffering on the cross, but he wasn't suffering so much that he didn't remember that there were people on the earth that needed to be taken care of. One was a suffering mother. We think sometimes that it would be better to die than to live. What I mean is, when you are really suffering, you know, and I can guarantee you there's people that have gone through chemo treatment, people that have suffered great illnesses, hardships, accidents, lost whole family members. The pain is so great. You're like, it'd be better for me to be in heaven than it would be down here. Paul even said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Now, I'm going to get all these things when I get to heaven, but it's better for you that I stay down here, because then I will be able to continue to teach you. Life's burdens can be overwhelming, can't they? I mean, sometimes they get pretty bad. And the trials get so great that no one, it seems, to whom we can turn to for help. I mean, I remember when I was going through my migraine headache phase, where I would get 6, 7, 8 day long migraine headaches, where I would sleep on the floor of the bathroom, where after 3 days, I didn't have anything else to throw up anymore. But the pain was so excruciating that I was just like, Lord, if you want to call me home right now, that'd be fine. You know, because I didn't want to go through that pain anymore. The pain of death would pass. The pain of bereavement would live on. Jesus was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53:5. But seeing Christ on the cross, suffering, writhing in pain, seeing the blood course from his wounds, I have no idea how Mary sat there and watched her son die on the cross. I don't. I honestly don't understand how a mother could do that. Or a father could watch a daughter watch that long 6-hour process of dying. The pain of death would pass and the pain of bereavement would live on forever and ever and ever, for as long as she lived. The prophet used to say, surely, when he added, he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Jesus knew that in this life we were going to suffer, that we were going to have hardships. But he also knew that when he died on that cross, he also bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. We talked about it today in our Sunday school class. And Jesus saw Mary and Martha and saw them crying. He groaned on his inside and Jesus wept. Why? Because he was carrying our sorrows and our grief. Surely he bore our griefs. Surely he carried our sorrows. Surely is an adverb which speaks of the greatest comfort and of the greatest sustaining power in the universe. Holds everything together. More than our sins and diseases, our grief and our sorrows were transferred to Christ and borne by him on the cross. You know, martyrs have garnered the fortitude necessary to die for their faith and for the Lord by drawing from this pool of power. Men and women throughout the ages have endured the most unspeakable atrocities through strength that were drawn from this well. And trust me, this well is deep. There's enough there for everybody in the whole world. People of faith have learned that they could do all things through Christ. Through Christ's strength. Through Christ who strengthens them. And the strength overrides the power of grief and sorrow. Some of you today know exactly what I'm talking about when it comes to grief and sorrow. The highest heights have been attained. The greatest accomplishments have been made in spite of the greatest obstacles through the power of Christ's cross. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. When Jesus spoke to his mother and then to John, John was compelled to take up the interest of a son for his mother and care for the mother of Jesus in the days to come. He made sure that his earthly business was taken care of. He'd be back in 3 days, but I mean, he knew that he was going to ascend, and he still needed someone to take care of his mom. The first three days were going to be pretty rough, though. 3 days before the stone was rolled away. That's why I want to kind of get you into that mindset, that mind frame, before, as we move up to Easter next week and through Palm Sunday, and then when I come back for the Easter service. Get you in the right mindset. In the same manner, well, the words of Paul are poignant. They're very strong and compelling. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? What did he say? Love one another, right? And if you love one another, you're going to do what? Carry each other's burdens. It says we're supposed to weep when others weep and be joyful when they're joyful. Well, when our brothers and sisters have burdens, we need to help them carry them too. And when our brothers and sisters fall down, make a mistake, who needs to pick them up? We do. And we steer them towards what? The cross. Steer them to Jesus. Because that's where strength's going to come from. And in the same manner, Jesus transferred the responsibility to the care for his grief-stricken mother to John. He assigns responsibility to the church for us to help other people when they are suffering. If you see somebody hurting and you don't do something or say something, that's not who we're supposed to be. We become our Lord's agents of care and love to both the church and to the world around us. See, it doesn't matter if it's a church member or not. If you see someone suffering, you should do something to help. The fourth saying is out of Matthew 27:46. Now this happens about the ninth hour. About the ninth hour is, if you know your Jewish timetable, 1 o'clock would be 7, 3 o'clock would be 9, and the ninth hour would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Well, what happens right about 3 o'clock in the afternoon? There's a sacrifice made. There's a sacrifice made in the temple. They light incense and they say prayers and they make a sacrifice every day when the temple was up. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, this is the most difficult of all the final sayings of Christ while he was on the cross. I mean, you can tear this one apart in the Greek and the Hebrew, and you can make a whole preach a series of sermons just on this. The darkness is ending. Remember, it got dark at noon. Now it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and it's starting to get light again. Right about the time they were filing into the temple for the evening sacrifice, when the sacrifice was offered, and they offered up their prayers to God. This is also the first verse of Psalm 22, which I'll read for you at the end of the day, for our dismissal today. Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm, and it all has to do with Jesus. How many years was it written before? Hundreds of years before Christ came. But you'll see in there, the offering of when he says, "I thirst," you know, and they gave him vinegar and hyssop on a sponge. That's all in Psalm 22. We know that God didn't forsake Jesus in an absolute sense. Now, what do you mean? Permanently. He didn't forsake Jesus permanently. But while he was sin-bearing, from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, while he was carrying the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future, every sin that we ever committed on his shoulders, God turned his back on him. He was forsaken. But it wasn't permanent. Forsaken is a word that conjures up the worst in human experiences, right? We are reminded of tales of husbands leaving their wives, wives leaving their husbands, children who cannot understand the absence of a parent for any reason, even death. It speaks of divorce, loneliness, rejection, and all of the hurts and pains of abandonment. That's what the dictionary says. Shame deepens its hold on the human heart, as so often is the case when a person rejected blames him or herself for the sins of another person. You know, well, the reason that my husband left was because I wasn't a very good wife, or the reason my wife left because I wasn't a very good husband, or whatever. The reason I don't have a relationship with my kids is I wasn't understanding enough. That's where we go, right? We start blaming ourselves. Our transgressions, iniquities, and sin were borne by Jesus on the cross. Our sickness and death were borne by him also. In addition, he bore our griefs and he carried our sorrows. What's more, what more could Jesus possibly do for us on the cross? It's a fair question to ask when you consider everything that he did. Yet amazingly, there's more. He took our shame. All the hurts, the rejection, the abuse, the mistreatment by other people, all the transgressions that we commit that make us unlikable, he bore those on the cross as well. All our forsaken experiences were placed on Jesus. And for our sakes, he endured what was for him the greatest of all tortures. His Father forsook him, turned his back on him, but only while he was bearing our sins. There is hope. There is hope in Christ for the sinner. It doesn't matter how many sins you've committed, how bad those sins are, Jesus is the answer for those sins. There's hope in Christ for the sinner. There's hope in Christ for the sick, the grief-stricken, the sorrowful. And the answer to that question is yes. Absolutely yes, there is hope. There is help for the forsaken. And the answer from the cross resounds in every broken-hearted person who has ever turn to Jesus Christ. Yes, yes, yes. There's hope. There's light. John 19:28, the fifth saying from the cross. After this, Jesus, knowing all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. I'm thirsty. You see, at this point, most of the blood had run out of his body already. The body only contains so much blood. And once you get to the point where you're not bleeding anymore, there's only clear fluid coming out, you know you're pretty close to being dead because your body doesn't have much more fluid in it. And he said, I thirst. How did Jesus suffer? How was it to be as the Son of God? Was he insulated? Did God insulate him from the suffering? Did God insulate him from human weakness and feeling? No, he suffered as the Son of Man, subject to the feelings and the pains of everyone of us here who is subject to those same things. If he fell, he scraped his knee, it hurt. You know, when he walked too far one day, his feet were sore and he got tired. He lived a human life just like the rest of us did. But he who is and who gives the water of life emptied himself out of this and every resource when he died on our behalf. He was truly man, and he truly died. The sixth saying the sixth saying, it is finished, John 19:30. It is finished. What's finished? People standing around in prayer were like, what's finished? What did you do? People said, well, okay, he's just about to die. What was finished? Jesus wasn't finished, although it looked like he was. He was getting pretty close. But his work was finished. And what was the work? The work of redemption. The work of redeeming us from all the mistakes that were made in the garden. When Adam sinned, the whole human race fell. And the only person that could redeem us was who? With Jesus Christ on the cross. That sacrifice that enabled the restoration of man to God was complete. There was nothing keeping us. That bridge that was broken when Adam fell was now rebuilt. Now we can go to God. We can speak to God again like Adam and Eve did in the garden. We can talk to God. He left. God's work was completed eternally. Nothing left was undone. Nothing else was necessary. There was nothing else for him to do. Complete satisfaction was made for the debt incurred by the whole human race. He paid for everything. All of us. The word forgiven is actually a word that literally means remitted. And remitted is a legal term which often used in regard to paying of a debt or payment of an account that's due. It's been remitted. Full satisfaction for the debt and debts incurred by man, all men, against sin by God's holy nature, and was paid in full by Jesus on the cross. On the sixth day of creation, when God created man, he looked at what he had done and saw that it was very good. And that's exactly what it says, very good. Creation in all its beauty and wonder was complete. And God rested. How good was it? The sixth saying on the cross of Jesus marked the completion of recreation. Recreation of the human heart. Recreation of the broken relationship that we have between us and God. How good was it? Ask any forgiven sinner how good it was. Ask the drug addict, the prostitute, the adulterer, the gambler, the thief, the murderer, or anyone else whose life has been changed by Christ, and they'll tell you the finished work on the cross was very, very good. It was very, very good. We see that the final saying from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So, and that's out of Luke 23:46. We see that Jesus wasn't completely forsaken, because after the 3 hours of bearing man's sin on the cross, he turns to the Father and he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. Well, if that relationship was broken permanently, he couldn't do that, right? The book of Genesis records how God rested when he had finished all the work that he had been doing. Genesis 2:2. And on the cross, Jesus' last words he uttered, Jesus spoke of coming home to his Father, committing into God's hands his spirit. Gone was the great anguish of his soul while he was bearing our sins. And the Father's loving, approving eyes could once again look upon the Son that he loved. He came off the cross, not dead, but to live again. His very good work, now completed, earned him the right to be restored to his Father's outstretched hands and to take his place in glory on the right hand of his Father. There could be no greater rest than this. And you will sit at my right hand and make the earth your footstool. Jesus bore our transgressions, our iniquities, sins, grief, sorrow, sickness, rejection, and shame. And now to top it all off, when we thought there was nothing more to add, he bore our tiredness and our weariness as well. In Hebrews chapter 4, we learn that Jesus is our rest, our Sabbath, right? No longer is the Sabbath just one day a week, but the Sabbath can be every day. Every day we can find our rest in Jesus Christ. We can find our rest in God. We rest from the weariness of struggling to pay and atone for all our sins. We find relief from all of life's burdens. And the sixth saying assures this. We all know that we long for rest when we are weary, when we are tired and worn out. How good is it when that rest finally comes? You ever been away on a trip? I'm about ready to go on a trip. The one thing I look forward to when I get home is sleeping in my own bed. I don't know if you guys are the same way, but there's nothing as good as sleeping in your own bed. All right? No matter how good the mattress was and where you were staying at, there's nothing as good as sleeping in your own bed in your own house. I don't know why. But I don't think there's going to be any better rest that we get until we get to heaven. And then we're going to find out what rest really is about. We find relief from all of life's burdens. And the sixth saying assures this. Our longing for rest is proportional to our weariness. How weary are you? Or what have you been through in your life? You know, I know people who have been through life and it looks like they walk down easy street. Well, I tell you right now, my street's filled with potholes and it's got deep ditches on both sides and there's cars everywhere trying to run me over. That's my life. Some of them did run me over, you know. But your rest is proportional to your weariness. If you're really tired, you're going to sleep really well, right? Nothing but rest can take away our tiredness and our weariness. No one but Jesus can give the rest from the struggle of sin and from the trials and burdens of this life. You're saying, why is life so hard? Why am I having such a hard time? Being married, having kids, just living life. Well, did you give your life to Christ yet? Because when Christ runs your life, everything's going to be in order. Now, I'm not saying you're not going to have a hard time. I'm not saying bad things are never going to happen to you. I'm not saying you're not going to be persecuted, but you're not going to go through it alone. You'll have the strength of Christ to keep you standing when everybody else would fall. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. That is His promise to us. The seventh saying of Jesus from the cross assures us that we fulfill this promise. Everything that you or I need, everything the whole world needs, was provided by Jesus Christ on the cross. We run into people in our daily lives that have all kinds of problems. And we may not have answers to those problems. We may not know how to fix that kind of broken. Okay? But Jesus does. So even if you can't help that person, you can care for them and point them to Jesus. Because Jesus can heal all that brokenness. He can get your compass pointed north. He can steer you in the right direction. They reflect the deliberate and planned acts of God. Acts of the greatest mercy. Acts of the greatest grace. You know, don't know what Josh is preaching next week. I know we're going to have a Palm Sunday sermon, and I have no idea what I'm preaching on Easter, except for it's going to be about Easter. You know? I got 2 weeks to write it on vacation, so I'll call Debbie and tell her what it is, you know, a week before I get it. And I was thinking about Palm Sunday, and having a Palm Sunday service, so we might throw that in there, Palm Sunday evening service for about 40 minutes or something like that, and have communion. But we'll have to talk about that. But think about these things, these seven sayings from the cross, until I get back. And we can celebrate Easter together and shout the fact that He is risen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You so much that You're willing, not only willing, but able to take our sins upon yourself, to take the shame and the pain of all the things that we deserve to suffer upon yourself and take it on the cross. We just ask that as we move forward towards Easter, that we remember everything that you've done for us. And Lord, we'll give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen.